All right, guys, good morning. Welcome to the gathering place as we begin today. I'll tell you what, Zach, did you want to start us out today?
Good morning, everybody. My name is Zach Mullis. I am one of the elders here at the Gathering Place Wardville. If you notice a different smell in the air, it's not a new deodorant or a new perfume that someone has on. It's actually a clean church, a deep cleaned church. We've had two different groups from Infuge, actually one Exfuge and one Infuge group has come to our church and put in hours and hours and hours of labor here, and they've done a wonderful job. In fact, if you'll just direct your attention to the back there, you probably noticed them as you walked in. This is Gray's Creek Church from Hernando, Mississippi, and they came on Thursday, and they worked in our church. They moved all of these chairs, vacuumed everything, put them all back. They built a sound booth for us back there. They've done a lot of other things. They cleaned our entire downstairs, basically. A lot of things that they've done, and I invited them here. They also really love the idea of Sportsville and what the Lord's doing with our church, and so they bought us a new basketball goal because they noticed that there was one that was broken. They put it up there, and they've signed it, and they said, you know, we love you guys from Grace Creek Church. So I invited them here this morning so that we could offer them a thank you and make it known what they've done for us and what the Lord has seen fit to do in bringing them here this week to serve our church. My prayer is that you will receive these acts of service and that they'll be an encouragement to you to push forward into the community, because now we don't have to work on our building as much. A lot of stuff's been done, and you'll notice if you walk out back today, you're going to notice a lot of that trash that was back there is gone. These people did that. They filled up an entire dumpster of stuff. And so can we just give them a round of applause real quick? Thank you so much for your work. And what I would like to do now, as we do sometimes here at the Gathering Place, if you'll stand, greet someone that you don't know. These guys are going to make their way. They have to make it back to Mississippi. They're going to go ahead and make their way out. But if you would, just go shake a hand, give a hug, say thank you so much, and then greet a guest as well. I don't want to interrupt too much the greeting time, but I would love to pray for Grace Creek Church as they head out. So let me just say a quick prayer for them as they leave, and then we'll continue our greeting time. Father, thank you so much for Grace Creek Baptist Church, for this youth program, bringing them here to our church, for their work ethic, their zeal for you, and the way that they've worked so hard to serve us. God, I pray that you would encourage our hearts through the work that's been done on our building in service to your kingdom and to us, from people that didn't even know us, God, but that we are united with because Jesus is Lord. And so I pray as they go back to Hernando, Mississippi, God, that you would be with them as they go, that you would encourage their hearts, that you would honor the sacrifice of their money and their time. And Lord, I pray that we would be proud to bring people into these doors so that we can share the gospel with them, so that we can raise up disciples and send them out from this place, so that your world can be different and changed because Jesus is Lord. So God, I just pray that you would encourage this church and then keep them safe, restore them safely to their families, that they might tell of your mighty and wonderful deeds that they've gotten to witness firsthand. So God, thank you for these people. Thank you for this time that you've gathered our church here to sing praises to your name, to participate in the gospel, and to, and Lord, to hear your word. God, I pray that you would make this time fruitful in Jesus' name. Amen.
Out of 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 13, as we continue today. Let me read this as our call to worship, where it says this. It says, in verse 10, it says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." Church, as we sing today, I want to encourage you to do this. Can we do the work of worship today? Can we do the work of prayer? Just to press into the things of the Lord, to pursue His heart today, not just for the sake of our souls, but for the souls around us. And so I've kind of made fun of a little bit today, but we're going to go back to the 80s for a couple of songs, if that's okay. So hopefully you know them. We're going to start out with "He is Exalted." Can you sing this with us? One, three, four, five. Here we go. Can you sing us out? "He is exalted.
He is exalted. The King is exalted on high. I will praise Him. He is exalted, forever exalted, and I will praise His name."
Sing us, "He is the Lord."
Rejoice in His holy name. He is exalted. truth shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in your holy.
Psalm 71, I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteous deeds, yours alone. So church, can we do that today? Can we proclaim the mighty deeds of God, these acts of salvation for his people? Here we go. Water, you turn into wine.
Water, you turned into wine.
sing that chorus just one more time, just down. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God, our God, our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God. Amen. Well, this leads us to our second question as we continue to go through the New City Catechism this year. And it addresses what we just talked about, and we just sang about the attributes of God. But the question is this: what is God? What is God? And the answer is on the screen. Can we say this out loud? God is the creator and the sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. That's so good. Can we read that again? Can we just read that again? God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. Church, Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10 and verse 15, it says this about the Lord. It says this: there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O God, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things, for you alone are God. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In the midst of every season, in the midst of the highs and lows of our lives, church, let us remember this. Let us remember the reality of who our God is, that he is just, that he is good, that he's never changing in an ever-changing world, that he is perfection, that he is full of grace. So we're going to learn a new song today that just expresses some of these attributes of God based on 1 Chronicles 29, which we read at the beginning. It's a song called "This Is Our God." Let's learn this together today, church. The God who made the world.
The God who made the world and everything within does not depend or need the help of human hands. The God of every king, alive from ages past, has granted everything. Each life-sustaining breath. Oh, this is our God. Oh, you are our God. God of glory, great and mighty, the heavens, they are yours. The things of earth are yours. Most holy,
sing us majesty, majesty. Worship his majesty.
Worship his majesty.
Unto Jesus.
Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom of glory,
flows from his
throne. Yeah.
thank Him this morning. Can you just sing a song to the Lord?
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Jesus.
We give you praise. We give you glory. There's no one like you, God. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty.
Worthy,
worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. You are holy, holy. Are you, Lord God Almighty? Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb.
Father, thank you that you are God and that we are not. Thank you that you are a big, great God, far beyond our comprehension or what we can imagine or see. Lord, thank you that as we come across difficulties and trials of persecution in this life, thank you for the reality of how high and how far that you above all of those things and how powerful you are against all forces of this world. But thank you for caring enough. Thank you for loving us in such a way that you do not leave us to ourselves. Lord, but that you speak to us and you show us the way that we're to go. Lord, you fill us with yourself by your Spirit. Thank you for being that kind of God. So, Lord, I pray that as we continue today, as we hear your word, Lord, that the same God who spoke the earth into motion would speak into our hearts today. Lord, and call us to change. Lord, call us to look upon the wonder of the gospel. We love you. We pray these things in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church.
Good morning. It's funny, the dreams that you will have as a pastor, the nightmares that you'll have as a pastor. I had a nightmare last night that I got up to preach this morning, and usually I keep a timepiece with me to get a general sense of how long the sermon's going, and I finished my intro and I was at 55 minutes. I woke up in a cold sweat, breathing hard. I was like, oh no. Oh, it wasn't real. Okay, good. So my thought is anything under 55 minutes for the intro is a win for us, right? Even like 54:30, we're good. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. We'll show it on the screen as well. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to approach one of the hardest texts in the New Testament to understand, one of the most debated texts in all of the New Testament and possibly all of the Bible. And so I have a story to get us in, to get us into this mindset of approaching a hard text. I heard a story once of a Jewish man who, when he was with his two friends, he witnessed them get into a heated debate, and they advocated for opposite positions. As he watched them argue, he remained a silent witness of the back-and-forth tennis match that was this debate. At one point in the discussion, one of his friends turned to him and said, "Well, what do you think?" I'm going to try to do my best like Jewish. He said, "I think that you are right." And the other friend, a bit flustered and frustrated, said, "Well, what about me?" And the friend said, "I think that you are right." And so later, as he related these events to his wife, she responded, "You know they can't both be right, right?" And he said to her as he looked into her eyes, "I think that you are also right." Now, it's a funny story, but it pretty much summarizes my week studying this passage that we're about to read. In fact, I almost gave a title to this sermon that reflected my uncertainty. I almost called it 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, The Big Question Mark. I thought that wouldn't maybe be as helpful as it could be. So our title today is going to be Authority and Gender Redeemed. Authority and Gender Redeemed for 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. And it reflects our main point. I did not put together a PowerPoint today, but our main point is that God's authority extends over every area of our lives, even the way that we express gender. So God's authority extends over every area of our lives, even the way that we express our gender. Expression of gender is one of the dearest and most personal traits that our culture values today. We have all but made this entitlement sacred. No one can tell any man that he isn't a woman. And not only that, he must call him she if he so desires. Biology and birth means nothing. A person's authority is in self, and we are supposed to give full license to people to express this however they desire. But in God's great wisdom, he has given us a text in which an authoritative apostle will weigh in even on our cultural issues of 2017. So as we read this text, I want you to be amazed at God's wisdom in giving us this text, and the fact that his word asserts its relevance in every area of our lives, even 2,000 years later. Every scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. All scripture, even this one. This has been a text that's been misused a lot, and like I said before, it's very easy to misunderstand. In fact, there's almost virtually no agreement on any part of the text between scholars. The like 1,000-page commentary I'm reading by Anthony Thistleton along with this, when he translates this in three places, he gives a word and then in brackets he gives two other possibilities. Three places he does that because he just doesn't know exactly how to translate these things. Our job today is not to answer questions that haven't been answered in 2,000 years of church history. Our question is to see, how can this text help us today in 2017? And I don't want to misuse this text. In fact, I want to try to use it as rightly as possible. And so my desire is that we will approach it in context of the book with everything that Paul has written in 1 Corinthians in mind when we come here. So with that in mind, let's read it and then let's pray. I'm going to start actually in 10:31 to get a running start. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. Father, I'm just reminded how much we need your help. As we approach your word, God, we are your people, and we desire to know what this means, and we trust that you're going to give us some understanding of it that will be helpful for us, for our daily lives, that will be helpful for us in studying your word and knowing you and relating to you and in loving each other well. So God, please guard me from error. It's so easy to abuse a text like this and to justify all manner of outrageous things from it. And it has happened. So God, I pray that such would not be the case in our church. And I pray that we would approach this text with sensitivity, understanding the weight of your word. And I pray that it would be cause for us to glory in Christ more when we leave than when we came in today. So God, help us to take it seriously, and please provide us by your Holy Spirit understanding, and make this text fruitful, please, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So I've said the main point. As best I can express it and as best I can understand it. And the first point comes out of verse 3. It seems like Paul sets forth a principle in verse 3 that he's going to unpack in the verses that follow. And the point of that first point, of this principle, is God's supreme authority. So that first point you could just write, if you're taking notes, the principle, God's authority. Read verse 3 with me. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And so in verse 2, he commends the church for keeping the traditions that he's passed on to them, but it seems like maybe there was a misunderstanding of the traditions as they'd been passed on that Paul now wants to correct. And so when he says something like, but I want you to understand, this is a place where our ears need to perk up and we need to say, okay, so this is probably going to be a main point that governs the rest of this section. Here's, Paul says, if you don't understand anything else, here's what I want you to understand. And what he's establishing here is the supreme authority of God the Father. We've seen this in chapter 3 at the end when it says, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. And we see it again in chapter 15, which we'll be at later this year. Where God the Father subjects all creation under the feet of Jesus, who then turns around and gives it to the Father. So the idea here is that Paul is reestablishing in the Corinthians' minds this idea of God's authority. So I don't want you to forget this. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. God is supremely authoritative. In other words, as only God can, he has placed a structure within our world that reflects what happens in the Godhead, in the Trinity, among Father, Son, and Spirit. God has placed man, a husband, in an authority position over his wife, and I don't want you to hear superiority. We're going to get there in a minute. But he's given some limited authority to a male who is a husband of a wife, because God the Father has a measure of authority over God the Son. God the Father did not go to the cross. He did not come to earth. He did not suffer in our place. He did not live that righteous life in place of humanity as the new and true humanity. Jesus, the Son, did. And Jesus says over and over again, I don't seek my own will. I don't do my own will. I do the will of him who sent me. There's obedience among the Trinity. There is submission in the Trinity. But that doesn't imply that there's not equality in the Trinity. You see, there can be a category of submission in equality. I wanted to be careful to stress that, not inequality. Submission in equality. Submission with equality. See, Jesus also made himself out to be God in the things that he said. And in Philippians 2, you can see that. Jesus is equal to God. He was in the form of God. He himself is equal with God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal in essence, but they're different in person and function. So God has made the world to work in such a way that it shows what he is like. In his great wisdom, he created male and female to operate within his institution of marriage in such a way that it reflects his authority. Now, I don't believe, I do like that the ESV translates the words man and woman as husband and wife as it relates to the covering of the head. You'll notice that it's, in some places it's man and woman, in some places it's husband and wife. They do that. It's the same words all throughout. So if you're translating it literally, it should be man and woman the whole time. But to help us understand what Paul's trying to teach here, the ESV has translated in some places husband and wife so that we don't get the idea that somehow as a gender in general, women are subservient to or inferior to men. Or that men are somehow authoritative over all women in general. So like I don't walk in Walmart and like look out and see my kingdom and all of its subjects every time I see a woman going down the grocery aisle, right? That would be a misinterpretation of what's happening. And so to guard from that, they've translated wife and husband. I think that's a great thing. So in marriage, God has given the man some limited authority to reflect what he's like. So when we approach this verse, I want to be very careful because I think the tendency in our day when we hear words like authority and submission, we tend to read into these verses the very worst of what authority is supposed to be. The oppressive, tyrannical husband who commands his wife around and views her as created and existing simply for his own pleasure. That is not something that Paul would affirm. That's not something the Bible teaches, ever. Paul would say, perish that thought. In the words of John Piper, I feel like I can say this in here because of John Piper, damn that thought to hell. Perish that thought. These verses have been twisted and abused to justify oppression of women, and Paul would never advocate that position. You see, what Paul actually understands is the depth of love, the weight of responsibility, and the call to sacrifice that authority carries with it. Precisely because he understands the gospel. Through all good and rightly exercised authority happens in view of God's good and rightly and benevolently exercised authority. So what Paul writes here, he's writing with all that he said previously in 1 Corinthians in mind. So remember, in Paul's conception of authority, we learned this in chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Authority means chief sacrificer, chief lover, and the one who has greater responsibility from and accountability to God. So men, because God has vested us with a limited authority in our marriages, we will have a stricter judgment before God. Do you feel that? Do you understand what it means to be an authority to your wife? Christ-like authorities exercise authority like Christ. Christ-like authorities exercise authority like Christ. Authority is a call to die. What a good word for us today. You see, your view of God's authority should determine and color your views of human authorities. God is the one who in his wisdom sets authorities in place over us. And so to grumble against or about your authority, or as in verse 16, to be contentious about authority, is ultimately to usurp the Lord's authority, to try to be Lord in place of him. It seems that this is quite possibly what was happening in Corinth. Whether intentionally or unintentionally, we don't know and we're not told. But Paul is suggesting that God's created authority structures will still be in effect for us and for the church until Jesus returns. And so now what he's going to do is going to take that main principle of God's supreme authority and the way that he structured the world, and he's going to apply it in verses 4 through 6. Apply it to a specific situation that was happening in that church at that time. So verses 4 through 6, I've just called application. That's the second point. So we've got the principle here. In verses 4 through 6, we have application. So let's read verses 4 through 6. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Notice in verse 4, Paul actually addresses the men first. Your Bible probably has a heading like head coverings, or maybe authority or something like that, right? We tend to think of these verses as like, this is speaking to the women. Like Paul's going to talk to the women now. He's going to address the women. And so guys, we just kind of sit back and we're like, all right, go get them, Paul. But he hits us first. He talks to the men first. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Who does verse 3 tell us the head of a man is? Christ. So, what Paul is saying here is if a man covers his head when he prays publicly before the church or prophesies publicly before the church, he is bringing shame on his own self and on his head, who is Christ. He's shaming the Lord in doing that. He's stepping back from his gender role as a man, as a husband. He's throwing off Christ's authority, and in so doing, he's dishonoring or shaming the Lord Jesus. So, should we pray with hats on or not? That's the question for guys. I'm going to let that question sit for a minute because I want you to squirm as you think about it. Well, a lot of people actually would kind of say, yeah, I mean, maybe we should pray without a hat on. And a lot of churches have taken this to mean, you know, we tend to think of it as like a sign of respect. When you walk in a building, you take a hat off. When you pray, you take a hat off. A lot of people would say, yeah, I mean, that's Paul is speaking to all men universally everywhere. Some people said that the men who were doing this in Corinth were trying to somehow express a newfound freedom in Christ. We know how that has been going, trying to express some kind of newfound freedom in Christ. Basically, in the worship service, I can proclaim, I'm no longer bound by gender stereotypes. I don't have to be either male or female. I'm different. I'm new. I have a new identity in Christ. And so I can cover my head if I want. So some people think that might be the interpretation. And some people think when men covered their heads, they were actually imitating the emperor worship of the time in Rome. Because a lot of people in the pagan temples, especially when they would pledge allegiance to the emperor, to Caesar, they would cover their heads. We don't know which one it is. I would say if your conviction and your conscience, as we've learned before, if your conviction is, I read this verse, I feel like the Lord is helping me understand I shouldn't wear a hat in worship, I shouldn't wear a hat when I pray, then you probably shouldn't act against your conscience in that. I tend to think it's one of those, the second or third. I tend to actually lean towards the emperor worship and how that might shame the head who is Christ if I'm also signifying that I'm having some sort of allegiance to Caesar or I'm imitating that type of worship. But I also think gender may be in view here as well, stepping back from my role as a man and covering my head in the way that the women are supposed to in this time. So I tend to think for most of these applications in verses 4 through 6, this is speaking to a particular time in this church that was happening here and doesn't necessarily apply universally to everyone. Now, we are going to draw some applications from it later. But given chapters 8 through 10, I'd like to suggest today that it might actually be helpful in certain situations to remove a hat, men, when you pray or when you prophesy, when you speak in church. So I feel okay praying in a hat. Like if I have a cap on, I don't feel like I'm being disobedient to Scripture here. But I usually take my hat off just in case there's someone around who might be offended by that. So it's not a hill for me to die on. So if I go into a lot of churches in this area and they ask me to pray and I wear a hat, which I probably wouldn't do in the first place, I would take it off when I pray because I don't want those people sitting there wondering why I'm not taking my hat off and not showing respect or reverence to God or worshiping Him rightly rather than being edified and built up by the prayer that I pray. See what I'm saying? So now, he moves to women. He says this, "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." So he says, every wife who prays or prophesies in a gathered church setting with a head uncovered dishonors her own head. So herself and thereby her husband, whose authority she is supposed to pray and prophesy in, and then also her head, who is Christ. So she's also dishonoring God when she throws off the authority of her husband when she does this. We don't know what the head covering was, so it's really hard to apply it here. Some people argue it was a hairstyle, and others argue that it was a veil that signified one's status as a respectable and married woman. I tend to lean, personally, toward the veil. See, in that time, in culture at large in that time, women who covered their heads were sending a certain message to men that if they approached her the wrong way, they did so at their own peril. You see, when she wore her veil, she was sending a message that I'm a respectable woman and I'm a married woman and I go about my business in the authority and protection of my husband. So men would not dare approach a woman whose head was covered in public. But if your head was uncovered, you were sending a twofold message. First of all, you were signaling availability, if you understand what I mean by availability. And what this would do, think about signaling in such a public and visible way, availability on the stage in a worship service. Where are men's eyes and thoughts going if you are signaling availability on a worship stage? Are they going to God? Yeah, probably in repentance after they go to someone else. Right? This is sending a very clear message that I'm available. That's the first thing. The second thing, it seems like, It was a blurring of gender distinctions, as we've learned before. And I have a reason for saying that, but this would serve to make you basically say, I am acting in the role of a man. So I'm stepping outside of the authority of my husband, and I'm acting in the role of a man, even though that's not who God made me to be. That's not what he made me. The reason that I say I think it's a blurring of gender distinctions is in 5 and 6. What he says is, it's the same thing as if her head were shaven. The only two types of people in that culture at that time, and women who shaved their heads, were people who were fugitives from the law and homosexual women, in order to show that they don't conform to the gender stereotypes of the day. So either you're saying I'm a fugitive from the law, or I'm a homosexual woman. So you're either bringing shame on yourself, or you're blurring the distinction between male and female as you speak for the people of God, as you offer prayers to the people of God, or to God on behalf of the people of God. And so what he says in verse 6 is basically this: if she refuses to submit to God's authority and to her husband's, let her go ahead and let her outward appearance reflect the inward disposition of her heart. See, because the outward physical reality of covering your head testifies to an inward submission to God's authority, not just to the husband's authority, but to God's authority. Because God is the one who vested authority in the husband and gave the husband to the wife. And so if I was a woman and I put my head covering off, I was saying something very clear about what I thought about my husband's authority, and therefore about how God made the world and structured the world. And so he said, if she refuses to cover her head, tell her to go ahead and just shave her head. Because it's the same thing. But he says, since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. What I want to say by way of applying this, we're gonna hit some at the end too, but I just want to ask this question. Do you believe modesty is important? And this is to men and women. This is not just to women. I know that we're doing this in a section addressing women. But do you believe modesty is important? We often talk about modesty, and I've heard all kinds of arguments for and against modesty. I think this may be one of the best scriptural places to talk about modesty and give us one of the best philosophical reasons for modesty that I can possibly think of. And it's this, especially in worship. But what we know is that all of life is worship. Right, so I'm to worship God no less when I leave this place than when I walked in here and was sitting here and gathered in worship with the people of God. I am part of the church, and I'm always to be part of the church. So all of my life is meant to be worship before God. So by the way that you dress, are you drawing attention to God or to yourself? Are you giving occasion for someone to need to repent, or are you giving occasion for someone to glorify God because of the beauty of what he's made? And women who are respectable should not need to have men's eyes go up and down their bodies. They shouldn't feel a need for that. They should want to be met in the eye line as an equal co-heir with Christ. Same thing, men. Who are we drawing attention to? And I've also heard the argument, you know, well, when I go to the beach, I don't know any of those people there, so I don't mind being a little more immodest because I don't know any of the people. All you're saying when you say that is that you don't care about those consequences that has for other people because you don't see them in daily life. It doesn't change the need to draw people's hearts and minds to God and not to your cleavage, or yourself in some way. And I'm not saying that we all need to wear turtlenecks and long skirts and no makeup. I'm just asking, what's the purpose of what you wear? When you decide what to wear, who do you have in mind? Because God's authority extends to every area of your life, even your wardrobe, even the things that you eat. Your outward appearance should reflect the inward disposition of your heart. So that's about as close of an application as I can make with this. I don't think that next week we're going to have like some head coverings hanging on the wall and be, you catch it at the door and be like, okay, here, don't forget your head covering. Like if you're going to get up and pray or you're going to sing, Laurie, got to cover your head. Like I don't think that that's meant for us. Now I will say there are churches who practice head covering because they believe this applies to them. And if you were to go to one of their services so as not to cause offense to them, you might cover your head, women, when you walk in. Right? You would rather love your brothers and sisters, hopefully, than destroy their consciences, right? Than cause them to stumble over something that really isn't that big of a deal. That the head covering isn't that big of a deal. Except insofar as it speak something about how you relate to your husband and to God's authority. Okay. But I'll also say, if you read these verses and your conscience, the Lord lays on your conscience that you need to cover your head, none of us in here are going to judge you or mock you for that. Don't worry about what we think. If you believe that you need to cover your head in worship, you go right ahead, ladies. Men, don't do it. Ladies, I don't want to teach you to transgress your own conscience, because those things are from the Lord, in as much as they fall in line with Scripture. Okay, so in verses 7 through 10, Paul's going to give an explanation for that application. So we've seen application of that principle to men and to women. And now he's going to explain why that application is the way that it is in verses 7 through 10. Here's what he says. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. I'm going to give these my best shot. These are some of the question marks that appear in the over 80 long commentaries that have been written on just these verses. I did not read all 80. I read some summaries. So the two reasons that I see here are, first of all, he goes back to the creation account. So he makes an argument from God's creation. And the second, the angels. The angels. And again, I'm going to give you my best shot at what that means in just a minute. But I'm just going to tell you, it's probably wrong, so don't base your whole theology on it, please. So when we read verses 7 through 9, what I don't want you to have in mind is this idea of supremacy or superiority and inferiority, because that's not where Paul's going. He's actually, I think, going the opposite direction when he says these things. It's best to regard this in terms of relationship and birth order. If we think about being born of God, man, Adam, woman, Eve, birth order, rather than superiority, inferiority. So when we read verses 7, 8, and 9, we see Paul appeals to God's creation. Man relates to God. It says he's the image and the glory of God. Man relates to God in such a way in the original creation that the differences between God and man were apparent. In this way, man serves to highlight the otherness of God, the holiness of God, and that brings glory to God when we see how distinct he is from even the best of his creation. So we understand that? That's what it means to be the image and glory of God. Now, what Paul doesn't say is that woman is the image of man. No, woman is also the image of God. So Paul omits that. He says woman is the glory of man. Now, what does that mean? Well, if man is the glory of God and his attributes, man's attributes, as the firstborn of humanity, If man's attributes serve to shed light on the distinctions between God and man, then woman serves to highlight the differences between woman and man, between man and woman. So there's a particular glory that each of the sexes have, and by way of relating to each other in this way, we actually highlight the differences and we celebrate the similarities between it. And Adam, when he sees the woman, I've always heard he said, "Whoa, man." So she's going to be called woman. "Whoa, man." So he breaks into poetry when he sees his wife for the first time, who's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He glories in his wife. Anthony Thistleton sums all of that up when he says this: "The dignity of woman is of such a nature that she complements man with an incomparably richer reality, which is irreplaceable." So women, rather than hearing when you read this that you're inferior, what I want you to hear is that you're irreplaceable. No one could serve the functions that you serve. Paul says the basis for authority is not that men are intrinsically better than women, but simply because they were made first. Like the way the firstborn son in Israel usually was the one to receive the blessing, so the one who in God's wisdom was created first is the one in whom God vests some limited authority. But it seems, if you go back and read Genesis 1 and 2, that not only is woman not inferior, but she's actually necessary. That's why I said irreplaceable. You see, if you read Genesis 2:18, you realize that the absence of the woman caused God to declare not good. It's not good for man to be alone. Her absence is when God declared not good. But if you read in Genesis 1:31, her presence is what makes God declare very good. Women, do you hear that? How needed, necessary you are to God's kingdom and his plans and his purposes? No other system of belief offers that to you. I think Paul echoes that sentiment here. Woman was made for man. Now again, don't read this and hear, or don't complete the sentence in your mind with "for his pleasure" or "to serve him," because it's not what it says. Not to be his personal slave or his butler or his second mother when he leaves the home. No, he was deficient without the woman. She completed him. He was unable to fully bear the image of God without the woman. Adam couldn't do it alone. He could not bear that image of God and all his full attributes by himself. He needed a companion to complete that image of God. And he was unable to complete the task he was given of filling the world with worshipers without the woman. That's why she's called his helper. Not his butler, his helper. Equal and different. And have you ever wondered why God created the way that he did and the order that he did? You know, because you read the account of in Genesis, he created land and animals, and he made animals with male and female according to their kind. Like, he makes them all at once. But when he does male and female, he makes man first, and he doesn't make someone else the way that he made all the other things. The woman gets her own account in creation, her own story in the narrative. I think that's God's wisdom to highlight how important and how necessary the woman is. She's irreplaceable. So be in awe of God's wisdom and his gracious gift of male and female. All right, the second one that he gives here in verse 10 is the angels, because of the angels. So we see that the head covering was some sort of symbol of authority, and she needed to wear it because of the angels. So there's like a bajillion interpretations on what this probably means. Or here's what I think after reading about this in a limited fashion. I think that the angels are present whenever the church gathers to worship. And inasmuch as our worship doesn't distract from God's glory, but actually gives glory to him, and we all together turn our eyes to him and not try to draw people's eyes to self, it's pleasing to the angels who join us in worship. When we submit to God's authority and we properly order our own lives, it's pleasing to the whole host of heaven. Now, I have some other interesting thoughts about this that we just don't have time for. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to post a link on Facebook later this week at some point. I don't know when. And it's going to take you to our website. We have a new leadership blog. So for those of you who don't have Facebook, you can get the meditation for preparation every week. I will just post it there. And then I'll post a link to this blog, and you can read about a lot of the different interpretations of angels that people have offered. They're really interesting, if nothing else, to read. And that hopefully will help you as you try to wade through interpreting this for yourself. But I'll post that later this week. So in verses 11 and 12, we had the application, we had the explanations. Now he's going to give some qualifiers to this, 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Paul gets very explicit here in his gender teaching. Some posit that maybe the Corinthians thought the gospel did away with gender in such a way that, like Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is now no male or female. And so rather than pointing to like the unity of the church and male and female there, to the point where it, you know, God doesn't see with respect to those things. He doesn't regard just males more or females more. It's equal at the foot of the cross, right? Instead of seeing that, they're like, oh, so that means like no more distinction between male and female. Like I can act however I want to. But Paul wants to be very clear. The gospel doesn't flatten all distinctions. In fact, it redeems it. It doesn't do away with God's creation order. It redeems it. So as God's people, we see the necessity of both male and female. So the world offers a false gospel of like agitating for change and women's rights. And they do it in a host of ways, but their argument, if you listen to it, their argument is always that men and women are functionally interchangeable. So they argue for equality through sameness. Through being the same. So men and women are the same, no real differences. So Paul argues against that notion of interchangeability, and he substitutes instead interdependence. Men need women, and women need men. Men can't exist on their own. Women can't exist on their own. And I'm not just saying this is for like married people. I'm saying we need each other in the church. We need each other in the workplace. We need each other in all spheres of life. We need men and women, male and female, as the created image of God. We see the necessity. And yes, absolutely in the home, in the family. We don't advocate for equality through sameness. We advocate for unity in diversity. Like God. So equal, but different. Equal in value and personhood, but distinct in role. The gospel creates true unity of male and female, but it also celebrates the distinctions between them. The authority that husbands have is only half the story, in other words. The husband's function is one of authority and leadership, but Paul in these verses also argues for equality of personhood. Men and women are equally image bearers of God. They are equal in footing in their ability to approach God through Christ. So God sees women and men as equal. Gender equality was a thing with God before it was a thing with feminism. Now, the church hasn't always done well at that. But certainly, in God's eyes, male and female are equal in bearing his image. And so finally, Paul closes up with a few what I call closing arguments. He makes two final arguments. In 13 and 14, he just appeals to plain common sense. Don't we see just by looking around that in general, gender distinctions are manifested by outward appearance? And so women ought to be beautiful in their femaleness when they pray and prophesy publicly. And men ought to own their manly qualities. Don't show them off, but just own it. Like women be beautiful as God made you to be as a woman when you pray and prophesy. Men, be men and own that gender distinction. Be handsome. Kevin's handsome. And that's a good thing. I'm still doing penance for last week's joke. I know, I'm sorry. And so finally, in verse 16, what Paul does is dismisses anyone who would be contentious about God's authority and the authority that he has vested in this world and created and structured in this world. Basically, he says, if you're going to disagree and stand on your rights, you're going to oppose all of the churches of God and their authority, and you'll actually find yourself in opposition to God's authority as well. We have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. And so to close, I want to offer a few thoughts for application. First of all, submit to God's authority. If you've not given yourself over to the lordship of Christ, if you've not known him as the saving Lord of heaven and earth who died for your sins, he gave up his expression of power and authority to come and make himself nothing, to be killed in your place, to bear your sins. Submit to his authority. It's a benevolent and good authority. And be saved. Number two, don't be a distraction in worship. Number three, be beautiful or handsome as you own the sex and gender God's graciously given to you. Don't seek, in other words, to intentionally blur the lines between male and female in the way that you think, act, or dress. Number four, have compassion for those people who struggle with gender dysphoria. We should expect, by virtue of living in a fallen world, that people will struggle not only to submit to God's will and to the way that but also to the way that he structured humanity as two sexes. It shouldn't surprise us. Gender dysphoria is a symptom of a deeper brokenness. So provide a listening and compassionate ear, but also be ready to dismantle lies with truth and stand firm on it. There are two sexes, two genders, both created by God, and both bring him a particular glory by existing in a way that expresses them with gratitude. This text here, along with the creation and fall account, will help you as you minister to them. And then number five, wives, thank God for the kind and benevolent authority that God has given to your husband. And be glad that he covers you with protection, leadership, and prayer. And be okay being countercultural in this area of life. Know that it doesn't mean you are subservient in any way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it speaks to us and teaches us. God, I know that there is so much to be said here. I pray that it was clear. I pray that it was helpful. And I pray that it leaves us wanting to submit to your authority more and not less. It makes us want to desire your kingdom more and not less. And I pray that you'd give us the ability to minister to people well who struggle with this very thing. God, thank you for your grace and your mercy in sending Jesus to be killed in our place, to be sacrificed for us. God, that's who we submit to. So I pray that we would do that well by the power of your Holy Spirit and the grace of Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So it's our custom here at the Gathering Place to respond to God by taking the Lord's table together as an expression of our dependence on God and our submission to him. to his kind and sacrificial authority. We remember that Jesus' body was broken and his blood shed for us, and it gives us hope that he's going to continue that work until it is finished. He died in our place to rescue us. He'll come again to redeem us fully, and as you approach this table, you proclaim your hope in his death until he comes. So if you've repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, this table is open for you. It's not for those who are perfect or those who have it all together. It's for sinners who recognize their need and want to forsake their ways. And if that doesn't describe you, please don't approach this table. It will not go well for you to eat in disobedience to God's word. I don't say this to exclude you or make you feel left out. I say this for your good, so that one day you might be included in the people of God and not enter into judgment because of improperly taking this table. Take Jesus today instead. If you want to pray with someone during this time of reflection, two of our elders, Josh and Mike, will be down front. I will be down front to receive you. And Lori is going to be down front as well on the front row to receive you and give you encouragement and prayer. So examine yourselves. The altar here, the steps are open if you want to come and pray before the Lord and kneel. Give some visible symbol of your submission to God. It's open for you. Examine yourselves and then come. But as we gather, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, thank you for the redemption that this table signifies for us, for the authority that it proclaims over us. I pray that we would submit to your will and to your leadership. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The table is open.
Glorify your name for me.
sing that first verse again, church. Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. On it all, and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resist your holy will. You have loved and purchased me, make me yours forevermore. You have loved and purchased me. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore.
If y'all would have a seat for just a second, I'm going to invite Wade up here.
Hey guys. I wanted to talk to you all for just a second. First thing I want to say is thank you all for the prayers for Melissa and myself and our family and Baby Rhett. And he's, you know, Melissa and Baby Rhett are at home and doing well, and he's breathing good and everything's going better. Second of all, I want to let you guys know, I talked to the elders, and Melissa and I feel like my time as an elder is coming to an end, so I'm going to be stepping down. I want to give you guys a heads up. And just thank you so much for the opportunity to serve and lead you guys. And thank you for this experience. And been blessed and grown and had a good time. Thank you so much. But just thank y'all for the opportunity that we've had to lead you, to serve you guys in that position. So going forward, I'm going to turn that over to Zach and the rest of the elders. But thank y'all very much for the opportunity.
So for some of you, this may come as a surprise. It does not to the elders. This has been a conversation that's been ongoing since I got here. He's been trying to gauge what level of service he should or shouldn't give to the church. And so I want, first of all, to affirm, we're talking about authority today, and you know that authority is vested in the church, in the elders. And this is a man that I can put forward as an example of someone who does not lord authority over anyone, but uses that position to serve the best interests of others. And so he is absolutely 100% an example of what godly authority in a family and in a church is supposed to look like. And so I can also gladly say that there is not even a hint of any moral character deficiency that caused this to come about. Because I know that sometimes is a question, and I want to clear that up for anyone who's wondering about that. He is simply assessing his role in the church and his role in the family, and we can even affirm that in his leaving, he has made the godlier and better decision on how to use his time in to serve his family for this season. So it is with heavy hearts that we see him step back, but I also want to let you know that we've given this a week. So next week, we have a plan. Your elders have a plan. And we have a name, and we're going to put that name forward next week. So please be here for that, because our bylaws tell us that if we drop below 4, it's time to begin adding someone. So we've been having this conversation for a long time. This decision has simply moved up our plan in terms of time. So hopefully by the end of July, we will have a 4th elder and possibly a 5th one or 6th one on the way after that. But we our plan is to have one in place at the end of July and basically hopefully experience no real hiccup in the road. So if you get a chance, please thank Wade for his service, his leadership through a very trying and hard time in our church. Thank him for his example. And again, we still offer him as an example of a godly man and a godly husband and a godly father. So I want to point your attention once again to the bulletin for announcements. Please see this if you have any questions about what's coming in the life of our church. We are really short on time, so what I want to do is I'm actually going to ask my sweet wife to come, and she's got one announcement to make regarding women's ministry.
Sorry, this didn't make it into the bulletin. We just finalized things this week. We're going to have a women's night on Friday, August 11th at 6:30. It's going to be from 6:30 to 8. And this is just going to be a time for women to encourage women. We're going to have a small time of worship. Miss Dee Dee Isles is going to give us some teaching. And then we're going to have desserts and coffee in the fellowship, just so that we can connect as women here. I know it's hard to even get to know women outside of your small group, outside of the church, or even, you know, if you're not in a small group. I know it's really harder if you're new, or even, you know, if you're a mom, it's hard also to just talk without distractions. And so we just hope we can have a sweet time of women encouraging women and to hear some good teaching. And so if you have any questions or need anything, that's about all that I know at this time. So, but that's Friday, August 11th from 6:30 to 8 here at the church.
I would like to encourage men. Tell your wives now, like you're going. I'm keeping the kids. Don't worry about it. Please, please let your wives come to women's night. That sounded bad. I'm really sorry about that. So, Alex and Katie Vincent, would y'all come down front? This is their last Sunday with us. They are trading places with us. We came down from North Carolina, and we are sending them out to North Carolina to study at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, a place near and dear to my heart. So if you want to come and gather around them, we're going to pray a sending prayer for them, and we're going to let that be our benediction today.
Hey guys, also one other announcement about men's breakfast this next Saturday. I think it's at 8. And so men's breakfast at 8 if you're able to make it here in the fellowship hall. Thanks.